The Lord says there is being released a new wave of judgment in my church. As you would say it, I'm tired of the compromise. I'm tired of Christians who proclaim the name but live otherwise. And though I am not literally tired, I'm using your terminology to help you understand that when I come back, I am returning for a church that is a pure, spotless bride. And I look throughout the world, and I see far too many who have put their faith in me choosing to live without me. In this new wave of judgment, the first thing that is coming is conviction. I am going to lay conviction on the hearts of my church in such a way that they will know that I am calling them to repentance and holiness. I will have it no other way. I did not die so that you could live by the flesh. I died so that you could receive new life and live according to that life. In the days to come, there is going to be increased conflict within my church as those who are pressing deeper into me are attacked by those who are pressing further away from me. There will be name calling. There will be accusations. But know this. I warned you ahead of time that if they do it unto me, they'll do it unto you. So prepare yourself for what is coming. For some of you, you're going to be attacked by your own family. But as I've said in my word, be strong in me and in the power of my might, and you will endure. Remember, your responsibility is not to change other people, but to live the change in front of them so that they will see a difference in you. This conviction is coming, and many are going to be very uncomfortable with it. Some will blame sermons, declaring that the preacher was singling them out. But this will not be true. Some will leave churches, declaring that there's too much legalism being preached. But I did say that the gospel would be an offense. You need to know that my church has been far too lazy in living for me. And this has got to change. This outpouring and revival that you speak of, it begins within my church. That means it begins within the hearts of those who have called upon the name of the Lord and been saved. I will use you to do great things in this world, but your submission unto me is vital. And so I say to you, be prepared for what is coming, and do not be shocked if you see more churches closing. For as I have shared and described in my word, there is a remnant. And I encourage you, continue to press into me, and be a part of this remnant. And do not assume that just because you say you're a part of the remnant means you are. It requires mortification of the flesh, a laying down of self, and preferring me above all others and everything else. I'll be there to help you, but you must want it. So again, be prepared. This new wave of conviction is coming. Be strong in me. Press into me. Do not worry about the choices of others. Be concerned about your walk in me. Endure to the end, and you will spend eternity with me. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And if you have a marker, put it in Ephesians chapter 2, because we'll leave there and come back a little bit later. Think for a moment about God. God is a person whose mental capacity goes beyond anything we could ever imagine. You know, nowadays we ooh and we ah about artificial intelligence, and some people like it, some people don't, so on and so forth. But man will never, ever be able to come close to developing anything that is comparable to the way the mind of God operates. In fact, quite honestly, man will never be able to come to develop any kind of a computer system that will compare to the human mind. The human mind is always going to be beyond that. The storage capacity of the human mind is beyond anything that has ever existed as far as computers are concerned. But here's God. He has a mindset to where He knows how to create a universe out of nothing. As far as what we know, nothing. Because the universe that we have, God does not live in this universe, all right? He lives in what we would call eternity. This universe, it's massive, absolutely massive. It exists within eternity. Think in terms of, you take a balloon and you blow up the balloon here in this room, and you're holding the balloon. The balloon exists in this room. The balloon represents our universe. It exists within the realm of the room. Okay, that's the way it is with our universe existing in the realm of eternity. The space that our universe occupies never existed until God spoke it into existence. And then God began to speak. And when He did, He created the very basic, what we would call elemental particles, that make up the elemental particles, that make up the elemental particles, etc. and so forth, that eventually are the molecules that we know, the atoms, the molecules, and then those got arranged into something that was discernible. Plants, creatures, planets, stars, so on and so forth. But it all started with what He said. We have, humans, have yet to discover the particles that make up the particles. In other words, there's always another level beneath, a level, something smaller than what we know. Now see, God did all this. Now imagine Him trying to get across to our human minds the very basics of what happened to us when we got born again. Just think about this. He does His best, and it's recorded in Scripture. The problem we have is that as humans, and let's just say as Christians, we tend to analyze what we read in the Bible based upon our ability to understand that which is of this natural world. And so therefore we come up with teachings that are, how can I say this? They are creation-based rather than God-based. I don't even know if that makes sense. But what it leads into is we read things in the Bible, and there are some things we say our minds tell us can't happen. For example, in the Old Testament, it can happen that an axe head would float on water. That's impossible. Can't happen. Our human minds say the only way that you could walk on water is if it's frozen. Otherwise, you can't do that. On and on it goes. And yet, it's all in the Bible. And so, we look at what's in Scripture, and we try to analyze what we're reading according to our level of comprehension. Our level of comprehension is based upon how much of God's Word we are willing to accept without mixing in the traditions of religion. And herein lies the problem. Because we want to define God, well, not all of us, but within the body of Christ, there's this tendency to define God and explain His Word based upon what we think it should be saying, not on what it is saying. And when we come across certain passages that challenge these preconceived notions, our tendency is to dismiss it, dismiss truth in exchange for the tradition that we've always held to. A good example that goes back 2,000 years. Jesus and the disciples, they came across a fellow that was blind from birth. And the disciples asked a question that to them made a whole lot of sense. Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now that's ridiculous. Because what they were saying is, it is possible for that man to have committed some kind of a sin while still in his mother's womb, so that God would make him blind when he was born. That's what they believed. And the proof of how that was taught, or that such a doctrine was taught, when you continue to read that passage, and the fellow that was healed, blind from birth and healed, and the religious leaders are questioning him. You know, who did this? Well, this guy came by and here's what he told me to do. Well, how did he heal you? Well, here's what he did. But how did he heal you? Well, here's what he did. The same thing over and over again. And then they started saying, well, this guy can't be of God because he did this on the Sabbath and blah, blah, blah. And then the guy that was born blind, you know, he starts in, why, herein is a mystery. And he kind of turns it back around on them. And they didn't know what to say, so what they did was they told him, and I don't remember the exact wording, but it was something like this: you were steeped in sins from birth. In other words, you're the reason. You sinned in your mother's womb, and that's why you're blind. So that's what was taught back in those days. And the people just accepted it. Because it came from religious leaders who were supposed to know what they were talking about. Well, Jesus brought correction. He said, this guy didn't sin and his parents didn't sin. But you just watch. The works of God are going to be manifest right now in front of you. And the man received his healing. Well, we read that and we think, those people back then, how silly. Okay, well, what about today? What about now? Healing is not for today. Why not? Well, God did that to get the church started. And you see that where? When did it stop? Well, when the last apostle died. Which one? Which one? And you do know that Jesus is referred to as an apostle. You know, I mean, it says so in Scripture. Well, no, Jesus, no, he doesn't count. So what happens? You have all this religion that impacts us. And as I stand here right now, I'm not accusing anybody, but what I am saying is this. I truly believe that it's very, very possible that one or more people in this room right now and watching You've been impacted by religion so much, and you don't even realize it. We've had people leave this church because of that. Because you see, when you bring forth truth, it's one of two things. You either accept it or you reject it. And if you're in the habit of rejecting truth, then eventually you're not going to hang around where truth is being taught. Now, you may sit in the pew, but you're going to seal your ears and you're not going to listen. Or you'll leave and go someplace else. That's happened. Now, I'm sharing all that to lead up to this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, can be the most challenging passage for every Christian sooner or later. Usually, it's going to be from the moment you're born again, and these truths, if you will, in these 10 verses are presented to you. If they're presented to you correctly, all right? And so you hear this, it's like, what? What? But eventually, if you're teachable, it'll sink in. And you'll start to understand more clearly how it is that you can live in this world in the exact same way Jesus lived. You know, there are Christians out there that teach when Jesus was here on earth in His body, He was so perfect and so holy that His feet never touched the ground because the earth is cursed. And so wherever He walked, His feet were always, you know, like about a half inch above the ground. I guess they forget that the body Jesus had was not perfect and it was not holy. Well, that just got me kicked out of a bunch of churches. What was the source of His body? Made of a what? Woman. His body was not perfect and holy. It was glorified after the resurrection. But His body came from a human source. His spirit came from God. Well, see, that is such a simple truth. But there are people out there, if you say that the body of Jesus was not perfect, it was not holy, there are some folks, they get furious about that. But what's the alternative? That Mary had the capability of producing a perfect, holy body? Aren't we now leaning in the direction of a particular religion? Yeah. So the deal is this. You either want truth so that you can live by it, or you're going to be born again, living in a certain amount of truth, you'll make it to heaven, but in the meantime, be living less than what we could be living as Christians. So let's take a look at this. Now, before we get into this, I'm just going to give you a heads up. These 10 verses are so deep. Each verse you could teach on a week or two or three, whatever, you know, like they say, a month of Sundays. You could teach on each one ad infinitum. So what we're doing today is kind of scratching the surface, but you're going to get the idea by the time we're done. In verse 1, notice it says here, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Okay. You notice how after the word "you," there are three words in italics. See that? Which means they were added. Added in the attempt of bringing clarity to the passage. And I understand why they did it. It's not terribly wrong. But for the sake of this teaching today, the words, "hath he quickened who," all right, we're not going to read those. Now, we're not butchering Scripture, but we're trying to bring home a point here and bring home some clarity as to what exactly is going on. So let's read this. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. All right, let's back up. In the first verse, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. See that? Notice it does not say, and you who were dead because of trespasses and sins. See that? Because it's not the trespasses and sins that made you dead. Now, where he says you were dead, obviously he's not talking about a physical death. Because he's writing this to people who are still here. So, and you who were dead. Well, this death has to be something other than physical. Well, we know he's talking spiritually here. But, and you who were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. So when he says that you were dead in trespasses and sins, what he's saying is the death existed before the trespasses and the sins, and that the trespasses and the sins were a byproduct of the death that was in you. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And in verse 2, he begins describing why we were dead in. In other words, he goes into depth, a little bit more detail about this whole situation. He says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now where he says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, another way to say that would be you lived daily according to the pattern of the fallen world system. Because that's all you had. You did not have anything in you that enabled you to live any differently. So you lived according to the pattern of the fallen world system, wherein in time past you lived according to the course or the pattern of this fallen world. Then he says, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now this is interesting because in the next statement is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now some people might refer to this as some sort of demon possession. That is not what he's talking about here. It absolutely, positively does not mean that. Now take a look here in this. Wherein in time past you lived according to the pattern of this fallen world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now this is very similar to what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44. He's having this dialogue with the religious leaders, and they were accusing him of all kinds of this, that, and the other. And he was confronting them really with their spiritual condition. And in John chapter 8, verse 44, he said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, or of his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of it. So what Jesus was telling them when he said, you're of your father the devil, he wasn't telling them that Satan had fathered them into this world. He was saying, all right, think of it like this. There are essentially two leaders in existence. One is God. He's the leader of life. And the other is Satan, formerly known as Lucifer. He's the leader of death. It started with spiritual death. It started with him. And then got passed on to about a third of the angels when he lied enough to them to get them to follow him. And then it went on to Adam and Eve. And then from Adam and Eve to every generation since. So when he says, you're of your father the devil, what he's saying is, you and Satan share of the same spiritual nature. And you don't have a clue what's going on. You haven't figured this out. Well, here in this second verse, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Meaning, you lived in this world with the exact same dead sin nature that the prince of the power of the air has. And then he begins to clarify it, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That spirit that he's talking about, the spirit that now worketh, it's not about being demon-possessed. It's about having a spiritually dead nature or a spiritually dead spirit, a sin nature that is like that of Satan. And so he says that you have, and you who were dead, one of the reasons that you were dead is because you have that fallen, spiritually dead sin nature that worketh in the children of disobedience. Worketh, that means it's at work in those who are lost, and it refers to them as the children of disobedience, or in other words, those who have not yet accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They are disobedient, if you will, to the gospel that could bring salvation into their life. And he continues here in verse 3, and he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So what he's saying here in this is, among whom also, we all had our conversation, our lifestyle. Now the reason this is important, well, one of the reasons it's important is because he's saying it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter. All of us had our conversation or our lifestyle, our manner of living in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And why did we do that? Well, it's because we were by nature. By nature. Our spiritual nature was that of that fallen sin condition. We were by nature, and he says, the children of wrath. Now, this is interesting because it doesn't mean that there are certain people on the earth that God is pouring out his wrath. This children of wrath, it's a phrase that is speaking about those who do not accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are destined for the wrath of eternity in the lake of fire. This is talking about what's coming, not what exists now. Children of wrath, even as others, were by nature. So it's your nature which puts you in that position to be a child of wrath. It is your nature which condemns you to hell or sends you to heaven. It is your nature that results in all of that, the sin, all that stuff, the pattern of the world. Because he says, and I'm paraphrasing obviously, it was because of that nature that we yielded to the lust of the flesh and fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Not the desires of the spirit, because we didn't have a spirit of life. So you can't fulfill the desires of the Spirit of life if you don't have a Spirit of life. That's why he's talking about we were doing things out of our nature and we were blind. Look, until the gospel comes along, until you hear the message that you need Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior because you were born with a destiny of hell. And the only way that's going to change is if you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Well, until we heard a message like that and accepted it, we did not accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Because you first have to accept that truth before you will act on that truth to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Well, he continues here. He says, you know, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, verse 4 is interesting because verse 4 begins this transition from what we were to what we are. Because he keeps talking about past tense. That means he's writing this to people who used to be sin nature, children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sin. In other words, verses 1, 2, and 3, he's reminding you of who we were. And it doesn't matter. Maybe you were never a drunk. Maybe you were never a murderer. Maybe you were never this, never that. The bottom line was, by nature, you were a child destined for wrath. By nature. Regardless of what you did outwardly, it is your nature that made the difference. Your spiritual condition. But in verse 4, he begins explaining this transition. And he says, but God. Immediately, what he's doing here when he says, but God, he's identifying, this is the source of the change. You were by nature something contrary to God. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Now look at this. He's telling you in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, and for his great love wherewith he loved us. Verse 4 is the foundation for why God did for us what he did. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. All right? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Now this verse 4 right here, if you accept it, is the answer to every Christian who says something like, well, really, to everybody, Christian or not, who says, well, God can't love me. Well, I don't see how God could. God just can't love me anymore. I've done this. I've gone too far. Nope, gone too far. You know what? When people say that, here's what they don't seem to realize. They are acknowledging that God knows of their situation. In other words, they're acknowledging God. Otherwise, they'd be saying, I don't know what you're talking about. There is no God. But the very fact they say, I've gone too far. God can't love me. God can't forgive me. Okay, well, that's contrary to verse 4. Totally contrary to verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Okay, that's an all-inclusive statement. So get over this. God can't forgive me. God won't forgive me. I've gone too far. You know, no, get over that. That won't work on me. You're only trying to convince yourself of this. And quite frankly, I think there are some Christians that use that just to try to get pity and sympathy, pats on the back. Now, God still loves you. Oh, but you just don't know. Well, yeah, but God still loves you. Well, he continues and he says, even when we were dead in sins, not because of. We were dead in sins. The death in us led to the sins we committed. This is the point he's trying to make. You had a condition that required intervention by God or the condition would never have changed. And he says, even when we were dead in sin, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Hath quickened us together with Christ. Now that phrase, hath quickened us together, I looked it up, and it's one of those like 45-letter Greek words. I thought, I'm not even going to try this one. So anyway, I'll just tell you what this is saying. When we were dead in sins, when we had a condition, a spiritual condition that we could not change on our own, no matter what we did, God, who is rich, as it says here, in mercy, and for His great love wherewith He loved us, He stepped in and did something for us. It says here, He hath quickened us together with Christ. Now notice what it doesn't say. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, period. It doesn't say that. He explains how He quickened us. That word quickened, you know, brought to life. He hath quickened us together with Christ. Now this is interesting because essentially what it's saying is, in the same way God raised Christ from the dead, He raised us from the dead. No difference. No difference at all. And that identifies a major problem area. Because when we talk about God raising Jesus from the dead, what we tend to do, and maybe you don't do this anymore, but at one time, yeah, you probably did. What we tend to do is, okay, here's dead Jesus, and here's the rest of us. And God raised Jesus to life. And then He came over here and did something for us too. In other words, we separate this whole process. And right here, God is saying, there is no difference. I quickened you together with Christ. It's not simply, I quickened you all together with Christ. I quickened you together with Christ. Meaning, the same thing I did with Jesus is what I've done with you. The same thing. There is no difference whatsoever. And this can't mean physical death, because we're still here. Let me read 2 Corinthians 5:21, because it fits right into this. For He, meaning God, hath made Him, Jesus. For God hath made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ, in Him, in Christ. All right? That verse is so challenging to people who don't want to believe what really happened when they got born again. Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 is telling us that God made Jesus to be sin for us. It wasn't just a matter of Him bearing sin. We talk about He bore our sins on the cross. Well, okay, I understand what you're saying. But God made Him to be sin. Be sin. That means there had to have been a change on the inside of Him. A spiritual change. God made Jesus to be sin. Not just bear sin, but be sin. Another way to say that, with a term that so many Christians absolutely hate, and that is, Jesus died spiritually. Because they say things like, why? He never ceased to exist. I didn't say that. Okay. If you just accept what happened in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you understand this better. Jesus is referred to as the last Adam, right? Okay, who was the first Adam? Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3. First Adam. What happened to the first Adam? He ate the fruit and died. God told him, He said, the day you eat thereof, you die. Jesus was the last Adam. Meaning, Jesus had to do for us what the first Adam didn't. Now, what was it the first Adam didn't? Okay, He was brought into existence with the very life and the nature of God. But He ate what He wasn't supposed to eat, and it resulted in His spiritual death. And so therefore, that spiritual death was passed on to all humanity. Jesus, as the last Adam, was brought into this world with the life and the nature of God. However, he didn't eat the fruit. You say, well, what was the fruit? We want to talk about, you know, people say it was an apple. There's nothing in the Bible that says it was an apple. I mean, it could have been a strawberry. No, wait a minute. It came from a tree, so it couldn't have been a strawberry. Couldn't have been a watermelon. All right. Could have been an orange, a grapefruit, a plum. What? You understand what I'm saying? The Bible doesn't say that it was an apple. The real fruit was the teaching of Satan. That was the real fruit. And the real fruit of accepting that teaching led to the act of the eating. Follow me? So Jesus, here's a very brief example. Jesus was in the wilderness. And Satan comes along once again to the last Adam and begins preaching. If you be the Son of God, prove it. Stones to bread. Go ahead. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God, which is exactly what Adam didn't do. He already had the word of God, don't eat or you die. He had the word of God. But he refused to accept it. Jesus, he made that statement. Hey, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. I don't have to turn stones to bread to prove to you that I am the Son of God. Because when I came up out of that water, you heard that voice that came forth from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son. You heard that. So Jesus says, well, okay, tell you what. Why don't you just jump? Because it is written, his angels will protect you and keep you from dashing your foot. And Jesus, now this is my amplified version. Jesus said, dude, you're twisting scripture. That is not what that means. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Isn't that interesting? He's talking to Satan. He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, the one you rebelled against. And then Satan says, okay, how about this? Look at all this stuff in the world. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. I give it to you. And I can just see Jesus shaking his head. You just don't get it, do you? I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I don't think you understand. I get it all anyway. At the end, it's all going to be mine. I don't have to worship you. I get it all. And it says, you know, Satan left him. But here's the point I'm making. The last Adam did not eat the fruit of the lie. And yet he still died in our place. And he died spiritually, even though he wasn't supposed to, because he hadn't committed any sin. And so therefore, yeah, he died spiritually. In other words, he had that spiritual death on the inside, so that he could pay the price for us. Otherwise, how would the price be paid? Well, he shed his blood. They killed animal blood before. It wasn't just the shedding of the blood. He had to be made our sin and pay the price that we could not pay on our own. So therefore, God made him to be sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. And here where it says, even when we were dead in sins, God, in the same way that he raised Jesus from spiritual death to spiritual life, he's quickened us together with him. There's no difference. The same process he used for Jesus is the process he used for us. And then he says in verse 6, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is so critical. I had a sermon many years ago entitled The Power of a Single Word. And if you've never heard that, I really suggest you go back and listen to it, because one word, one single word, changed in Scripture, alters the entire meaning. And that's one of the dangers of so many of these new translations. They change and they have no idea what they're doing. And this is a perfect example. In verse 5, he says, quickened together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So let's think of it like this. Even when we were dead in sins, God has quickened us together with Christ and has raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. See this? It's all about Christ. And Christ was the, if you will, forerunner. He was the first one. Leave your marker here and look back over in Romans chapter 6 and see some of this presented a little bit differently. In Romans chapter 6, and begin in verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So He's telling you right here that in the same way that Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now I don't have time to go off into this, but the glory of the Father that He's talking about is the life of God. And that's borne out in other passages of Scripture. And He says, well, there in John chapter 1, we beheld His glory. The glory is as the only begotten of the Father. He's talking, we beheld His life, the life that can only come from Father God. And He says, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also have been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and therefore we should walk in newness of life. Or we should walk or live daily in the newness of this glory life that we received when we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also, those next three words, in the likeness, okay, those should not be there at all. And it would not be sin just to draw a line through those. Because if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, what is planted together in the likeness of His death? The symbolic act of water baptism. He says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also of resurrection. Meaning, we didn't literally die the way He died, but we have literally been raised to newness of life in the same way that He was raised to newness of life. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. What is that old man? It's that old sin nature. That our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so He's telling you that when you've been raised together with Christ, you now have a life on the inside of you that is so powerful and so strong that you don't ever have to commit sin again. Well, boy, I just got kicked out of a bunch of other churches with that one now. Because I was raised, well, you're destined, you're going to sin. You know, I mean, it's your destiny. It's just what you're going to sin. It's inevitable. You're going to sin. In other words, they don't know who they're talking about as far as being born again and what Jesus did for us. They'll tell us to be born again. But then, when it comes to telling us what happened when we got born again, they don't tell us the life that you received in Christ enables you to live a life without sin. Now, how many of us need to get that settled in us? That the power of God's life in us enables us to say no to every porno website. That the power of God's life in us enables us to say no to every drop of alcohol. It enables us to say, I don't care if it is legal, I'm not going to smoke it. I mean, we could go on and on with this. The power of God's life in us means we never, ever, ever again have to yield to sin. We can rise above it. Well, technically, we've already risen above it. And we can say no. A lot of Christians don't believe this. Well, if that's true, then how come I keep doing it? Because you keep choosing to. You don't have to. You keep choosing to. And here where he says, back over to Ephesians chapter 2, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We, plural, were raised together with Christ. Now, this whole, okay, when Jesus was raised from the dead, and it's not a trick question, when he was raised from the dead, what's the next thing that happened? All right? Okay, remember now, he was raised from the dead in the tomb. What's the next thing that happened? The stone was rolled away, right? Then what happened? He walks out. You understand that process, okay? Now, this is so powerful. This is the imagery that this verse is presenting. See, time with God is not measured in the same way that we measure time here on earth. And the imagery that this is presenting is that on the day that Jesus walked out of that tomb, he was the first one of this grand parade of people through the ages walking out of that tomb. Jesus was number one. And I'm number 783,426,913. And you say, oh, Brother Martin, that's great. No, you don't understand. You don't understand what happened. Because just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we've been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And so here's God, and he sees Jesus come out, and he's the firstborn of many brethren. Now, I'm not saying that you physically were transported back in time and came walking out of the tomb. All right, don't turn this into something that it's not. But God is saying, this is what happened to you. You were no longer dead. Because as long as you had that sin nature, you were as good as laying there behind a stone tomb. That was you. But you were raised together with Christ. He was the first, and now here you are. You've been raised together with Him. And He continues. In fact, this is clarified a little bit more in chapter 1 here of Ephesians, beginning in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's what we're trying to do right now, is get the eyes of our understanding enlightened to grasp this truth of who we are in Christ, our unity with Jesus. And he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, comprehend, fully grasp, realize what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The hope of His calling, that is not you're called to be an apostle, prophet, evangelist. No, the hope of His calling is you're called to life. You're called to spiritual life. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Meaning, the same power He used to raise Christ is the power that He used to raise us. But He's saying, you need to understand this, because it's not understanding the power of this life on the inside of you which leads to so many wrong decisions. And He says, which He wrought in Christ, which He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, here's what He's trying to get across to us. He's saying, look, you were dead in trespasses and sin, but I love you so much, I let My Son step in and fix the problem. And now all you have to do is put your faith in Jesus to be born again. And now I'm explaining to you here in this passage what born again means. I raised you together with Christ to the same newness of life that I imparted to Him, my glory life that I imparted to Him when I raised Him from the dead. I've given it to you. You have the same thing. And I need you to understand this. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened to get a hold of this, because when I raised Him and raised you together with Him, and I set him at my own, chapter 1, verse 20, my own right hand in the heavenly places. But notice this, verse 6 of chapter 2, I raised you up together with him and made you sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See that? So when it's not just with him, it is in him. Meaning, okay, think of it like this. When God turns and he sees Jesus sitting in his own right hand, he isn't just looking at Jesus. He's looking at all of us in Christ sitting there at his right hand. All of us. We're not deity, but we hold the position of life and authority that deity holds. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in Christ. It would be kind of like Christ. You understand this? But the fact he's emphasizing the word in Christ, it means that we hold that same position as Christ. And what is that position? Well, he gives us a little bit of a hint. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Do you realize what he's saying? He's saying, in that fallen world, you are the boss. You're the boss. We keep asking Jesus to do something for us that we have the authority to do. Oh, Jesus, please get involved. These demons won't leave me alone. Wait a second now. God says that we're seated in Christ at the right hand of God, far above principality, power, etc., etc., etc. Why are you putting up with this? Why are you putting up with it? Deal with it. Oh, I just wish God would help me. What more do you want him to do? You are seated in Christ at the right hand of God. What more do you want him to do? And he continues here. You know, Jesus, we have non-deified total unity with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Total. Satan, the one that wants to lie to us, religion will lie to us and tell us that's not true. You're making yourself out to be like Jesus. Isn't that the same thing they said to Jesus? You're making yourself out to be God. Remember that? Same thing. No difference. No difference at all. The religious mindset is going to keep you from the fullness of who you are in Christ. That's why you've got to break free from this. And he says in chapter 2, he continues, and he says in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show his exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now notice this, that in the ages to come, in the sum total of our lifetime here on earth, he might show, his intention is to show, to demonstrate, to reveal unto us the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us. How? Through Christ Jesus. See that? Okay, that's not too dissimilar from Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. How? By Christ Jesus. This is why it is so critically important for us to maintain that fellowship with Christ. In Colossians 2:6 it says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Stay in that place of unity. Because everything God does for us, it comes through Christ. He's the source. And in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He's reiterating what he said back up there in verse 5, by grace are you saved. He's reminding us, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how good you've been. Good doesn't get it. You must be born again. Good doesn't get it. It's not of your works. Otherwise, you could boast that you earned it. And God is saying it doesn't work that way. It is only my grace plus your faith. Do you realize
Think of it like this.
Did God create new grace after Jesus was raised from the dead? That's a trick question. The answer is no. From Adam all the way up to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, born-again grace was always available. Always. The difference was this. There was no Savior through whom our faith could pass to touch that grace. See that? The grace was always there. But there was no avenue through which the grace could move so that we could be born again. But once Jesus completed his work here on earth, was raised from the dead, from that moment on, now, the avenue, I'll say it like this, the avenue of His blood made it possible for the grace to be extended to us, and now our faith has that blood to work through to come in contact with that grace so that we can be born again. Praise God. And He says in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We are His workmanship. His workmanship. What does that mean? His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So that workmanship doesn't take place until after you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and as He has said already in this, you are in Christ. This workmanship is revealed over in chapter 4, verse 22, beginning in 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation. Stop living the old way, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, and that you put on the new man, live according to the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is His workmanship. When we accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you know, we talk about the blood of Jesus washed away my sins, and then we hear, well, you're just a sinner saved by grace. No. God did not create in us a lost sin nature. What He did, the old man was crucified with Christ, and what He did in us was He created that new born-again spirit, that new nature, which after God, or according to the pattern of God Himself, is created, brought into existence in righteousness and true holiness. That is who we are. That's how we can be seated next to Christ. Again, Colossians 2:6, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." Put on the new man. Walk ye in Him. Walk ye in Him. And we're going to close one more passage. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Here is one description of what it means to live as Christ. One description of what it means that if you've received Christ, so walk ye in Him. One description of what it means to live according to the new man that's created after God in righteousness and true holiness. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. "But the fruit of the Spirit," that's not the Holy Ghost, that is your born-again spirit, that's that new man created in righteousness and true holiness. "But the fruit of the new nature is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust." Meaning, from God's position, that old dead flesh man has been crucified with Christ, and it no longer has more power than your born-again spirit. It no longer has the ability to freely control you. The affections and the lusts have been crucified, put to death. Now you can still yield to Him by your choice. And then He says in verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit," or if we have the born-again Spirit of life, "let us also walk in the Spirit." Let us also walk in Him. Let us also walk in Christ. Let us live according to that new man. "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." So here it is. This is a description, just one, of what it means to walk in Christ. The result of living according to what happened to us in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Because see, when you're doing verses 22 and 23 in here, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of who you are in Christ, you're not going to be rude. You're not going to be loud and boisterous. You're not going to be overbearing. You're not going to be a jerk. When you look at this, the fruit of the Spirit, there is no such thing as, you know, the fruit of jerk. But you know what? There are too many Christians that live like that. You're going to respect other people. When your food comes out cold, you're not going to scream at the waitress. When they bring the wrong food out, you're not going to scream at the waitress. You're not going to make a scene. You understand this? There are too many Christians that are living so far outside the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go off on a tangent on this one, but you need to understand. The more you sear your conscience to the fruit of the Spirit is the further away you are drifting from Christ. And that's dangerous ground. To live by the flesh is death. In fact, over in James, he even talks about when a situation comes, I'm paraphrasing, when a situation comes up and you start yielding to the flesh, then what's going to happen is this. That's going to set off a chain reaction. It introduces sin. It leads to sin. And then the sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. He's describing a process. In one verse, he's describing a process that for some people could take several years, but it will happen. What God presents to us here in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10 is a declaration of what happened to us. And it's also a choice. Will we live like that or not? Well, we first have to be willing to accept who we are in Christ. This thing of, well, you know, you're just a better Christian than me. What does that mean? Well, you're more spiritual than me. You ever heard that one? What do you mean I'm more spiritual than you? What are you talking about? Born again is born again. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 for everybody. No. The truth is this. You're trying to justify your behavior that does not line up with the fruit of the Spirit. And it doesn't have to be like that. A lot of Christians need to read the book of Proverbs over and over and over and over again until it sinks in. Now, the reason this is so critical for us is because as Christians, God wants the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened to the point of we understand the fullness of this. And I'll be the first to admit, I'm still learning this. I'm learning more. I didn't understand it before. I understand it more than I did. But now I'm learning more about the reality of what it means to me. This is what we have to do. Because you're talking about outpouring and revival and people coming in. Guys, they need to hear this truth from us. They need to hear what they've become in Christ and their position in Him and who they are in this world. And churches out there, look, you and I both know there are so many churches out there, they're not only not teaching this, they would reject it and teach something other to keep people suppressed as far as who they are in Christ. God wants us to have this reality and to live it. Father, I know that for some people, this could be a real challenging message because religion beats people down so much. Talking about Christians as though they still are what they used to be, not who they become in Christ. Well, Father, we have to get past that. And you've explained that in your word. So I'm asking you to really work on us and minister to us and help us grasp the fullness of what you shared here in your word. In your name, Jesus, amen.